Let's go, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Looking at Genesis chapter 3, which deals the entire chapter with man, his fall, or his creation, and or his fall rather, the entire chapter, you have the two major results of it coming in verses 8 and following. The first is, as a result of disobedience, God is now feared. And that's stated very clearly in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord. This idea has a progression, because in verse 8 you have the clear idea that Adam and Eve are avoiding God. Not so much an open, outright hostility, but an avoidance. And it's expressed by the idea that they hid themselves from. However, when you get over to their children and you come down to chapter 4 and verse 16, you have the birth of Cain. And you have the remark that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And so you go from the avoidance of God in 3 to the outright rejection of, removal from the presence of God that you have manifested in Cain in chapter 4. And we will get to today, chapter 4, the early family of man. So God is feared, 3, 8 through 10. And then finally, probably one of the most germane characteristics of all men from Adam on is the refusal to accept responsibility. And that's so clearly made in chapter 3, verse 11, when God comes on with his questions. And we said last time that God's questions are never asked to gain information. They're always pedagogic. They're always meant to teach, to draw out, and to obtain something. And in Genesis 3 and 4, they're asked in order to obtain confession. So with verse 9, you have the pedagogy question. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And it's the urge to think, to analyze, to look at what you've done. And as we said last time, Adam never does that. The fact that he's disobeyed God is never faced. He never owns up to it. He doesn't really deny it, but he never faces that particular question as many times as God asks him. And so, you have verse 11, the coming back again to a pedagogic question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And then you have the sequence of the second aspect of the fall of Adam, the first being, God is feared, fellowship is denied and not wanted. And now in verse 12, the man said, "The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree." And the woman is asked the same question, and she blames it on the serpent. So refusal to accept responsibility, probably a major, if not the major, response of humanity. From that, you then have where we stop with the curse. Yes. No. So you have the curse beginning with verse 14, and the curse is, number one, on the serpent. Verses 14 and 15. And basically that divides into two basic thoughts. Number one, his disgrace in verse 14, and number two, his ultimate defeat, verse 15. First, his disgrace, verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, accursed are you more than all cattle," etc. The first thing to note with verse 14 is notice that God treats the serpent differently than Adam and Eve. God comes on to Adam and Eve and says, "What have you done?"
did you eat of the tree? In other words, God comes on with questions designed to lead them to repentance. Notice when God addresses the serpent, he does not say, "What have you done?" He does not say, "Have you tempted Eve?" He doesn't indicate, "You've rebelled against me." He simply announces judgment. Why is it that with Adam and Eve, there is opportunity to repent? And we'll simply note this. With Adam and Eve, or at this time, she wasn't named Eve yet, Adam and the woman are faced with opportunity. When you come, however, to Satan, he is not offered opportunity. He is offered only judgment. There is no chance that he might change. And how would you explain that? Why would God come on to Satan with a simple announcement that you're going to be judged and no chance to change his mind, no chance to repent, no inquiry on the part of God, why did you do it? Are you sorry you did it? Do you repent of having done it? None of that. Whereas Adam and Eve are given a chance to say, yes, we heard your command, we listened to your command, we disobeyed it, and we regret having done so. Why is opportunity given to Adam and Eve, only judgment for Satan? Answer, salvation is provided only for man. God, in his program and his plan, provides salvation only for men. That is the occasion of such questions as Psalm 8, repeated in the book of Hebrews. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? We have a unique salvation that is provided for God's special creation and for that special creation only. So redemption is only for the human race. For man, it is not for Satan. Following that, you have his ultimate defeat. Verse 15. And here's what is called the protevangelium of the Old Testament. Proto simply means first. Evangelium is the word for the gospel, and therefore this is the first good news. The first announcement that salvation is to be accomplished, and that is made very clear that it's good news in chapter 3, verse 15, because to this point, if we can put it in these terms, the score is 1-0, and Satan has won. In verse 15, he is going to announce that someday the score will no longer be 1-0, but Satan will be crushed. And thus you have verse 15. God saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, her seed. He shall bruise." And notice you have a Arabic one by the word bruise, taking you out to the margin where you have with verse 15 the word crush. And it is a very strong word, and crush is certainly justified. "He shall crush you on the head, and you shall," same word, "crush him on the heel." And thus, with the first good news, then, you have, and we can kind of chart this out, you have, first of all, in the Hebrew Bible, a key word. The key word is enmity. That is the word that is underscored, that is emphasized, and between what we will list as column 1 and column 2, you're going to have an emphasis that the major feature between these two columns is going to be enmity. The word enmity is an interesting word in that it is never in the Bible anywhere applied to simply dumb beasts. Miss? Oh, the whole thing. So that the key relationship defined in verse 15 between the two is the idea of enmity. And we said the word enmity is only used of an attitude between personal, morally responsible beings. And therefore, column one, made up of Satan and his seed, will be classed as morally responsible beings. Column two, the seed of woman, will be enmity issuing from morally responsible personalities. Now notice coming in verse 15, the way things come down. First of all, you have enmity between Satan and the woman. And with each one, notice it is singular. Between the woman, Eve, singular, and Satan, singular. But then he develops the prophecy and says it will be between your seed, her seed. So coming down from each one, the woman, you have her seed, and also in verse 15, it's her seed, isn't it? Her seed and your seed. Seed would be the idea of posterity, and of course that involves the idea of plurality. Singular enmity between the two morally responsible beings, Satan and the woman, and as the woman produces her seed, her posterity, there will be a historical enmity between her descendants and his descendants. To get the idea that Satan has descendants, look at John 8. John 8. Jesus called attention to that fact. In John chapter 8. We've been recently through the Gospel of John, and one of the characteristics that we noted that was true of the descendants of Abraham or the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leadership, was the claim that their descendancy was from God. And Jesus is going to point out that your descendancy is not from God. You are the descendants, the seed of Satan. And so you have chapter 8 and verse 44, as Jesus speaks to his opponents, in this context being Jewish leadership, you are of your father, the devil. And therefore the idea is of descendancy. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. That links them clear back to Genesis 3. And does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So notice Jesus takes those who are descendants of many, many, many centuries from Genesis chapter 3, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, linking them back. Back to Genesis 3. And with the end of chapter 3, you move from the plural seed back to the singular again. And that is done in verse 15 when he says, he shall bruise you on the head and you. And so we're now back to he, singular, masculine pronoun. Singular, masculine pronoun. He will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise you shall bruise him on the head. So you're back then again to singular conflict. Singular conflict beginning in the garden. The idea is that of enmity. The enmity proceeds from Satan and the woman down through the seed, which covers hundreds of years, but the ultimate outcome is revolved about you will bruise his head his heel, he will bruise or crush your head. And therefore, the key word then is bruise, or I'll use the word that is more, a little more accurate, really, is the idea of will crush your head. And the idea then is Satan will crush him, and he will crush Satan. The difference, however, is fatal versus non-fatal. And the fatal, non-fatal idea is the contrast between the crushed head and the crushed heel. And the implication is with Satan's opposition to the ultimate seed, which is defined, for example, by Galatians, which talks about a promise being made not to seeds as of many, but to a seed, and then it applies it directly to Christ, is that in the process of defeating Satan, he suffers, but the suffering is of the heel, and in the outcome, he crushes the head, and we don't need to talk about which would you rather have, a bruised or crushed heel or a bruised or crushed head. Obviously, the difference is very great. And therefore, this gets labeled, and has been, Proto-Evangelium. It's the first good news that the one who approached Eve, the one who broached the temptation, the one to whom she yielded, listened, responded, is ultimately going to be crushed, but he will be crushed by the single seed of the woman. So you have, then, and we could label this another way, if we're not going to call it the Proto-Evangelium, we could call it the first messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. The first indication that victory is going to come, and it is going to come via the prophecy made in this particular passage. Thus, with the fall, the serpent is to live in disgrace. He is to experience ultimate defeat, and that ultimate defeat will be at the hands of the woman. I think it's very interesting that who did Satan approach first? Adam or Eve? Eve. Who is going to be the source of his ultimate destruction? The seed of Eve. So there's kind of a justice that's involved in the way things work out in that context. All right, the curse on the serpent, the curse on the woman. Verse 16. And really, two ideas are there. First, suffering. Second, subordination. Suffering, one. Subordination, two. Suffering, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Subordination, your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Suffering and subordination. Now that, when we look at these passages, we can look at them in one and interpret them in one of two ways when we look to fulfillment. We can look at the fulfillment in terms of our modern culture. Or we can look, and that modern culture would be basically the culture that we experience in America. Or we can look at it from the standpoint of a whole scope of human history. And if you look at the whole scope of human history, one of the characteristics of the woman is both the loss of the child and many times the loss of herself in childbirth. We always have a strange but a natural way of looking at things. We always interpret things, for example, prophesied in the Scripture or characteristics mentioned in the Scripture in the light of the culture in which we live. But we must remember that when God gave His Word, He did not per se have 20th century United States of America in mind. And thus the prophecy is one that ought to be looked at in the light of the general course of human history. Subordination, basically, in human history, woman has been behind the plow. Subordination even the idea of being property, being bartered, being sold, is still it's still very, very much part of human history. Well, and I suppose in some parts of the world today, currently, I guess about a month or 6 weeks ago, Dave and Tamsi Seastrand had gone to Istanbul and were offered 40 camels for their daughter. And, of course, you American women, you're hackles. You don't like to be rated as a 40-camel girl, 30-camel girl. But that's part of the that's a serious part of the mentality that exists in that type of the world. And you stretch that out into human history, and what he says about the woman is very much the case. Followed by the man. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree from which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed shall be the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. And so basically the curse is placed of the difficulty in obtaining food, the difficulty involved in your agricultural world in bringing forth from the earth enough to eat, enough to live on. With that, we now go to the final words of chapter 2. And there are a couple of significant points we might note. Verse 20, the man called his name, wife's name, Eve. Eve's Hebrew word, chaya, meaning living. The promise of God is that when you eat of the tree, you will surely die. However, Adam comes along and he names his wife Living. Where would he get that? Where would he get any hope that Eve is going to be the source of life, and that she is not going to die, but she is going to be the living one? Doesn't verse 20 indicate that Adam believed verse 15? Verse 15 had said there would be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. She is going to have a posterity. And in verse 20, Adam is saying, I believe that. God has promised a posterity to Eve. I believe it. I believe it so much that I will call her, as he does in verse 20, I will call her the living one. And that is explained because she was the mother of all the living. That would be her descendants. And the Lord God made garments of skin. Now that is important, in that when Adam had sinned and experiences the repercussions of sin, God gives him something to cover himself. And we might contrast that back to chapter 3 and verse 7. And notice what Adam and Eve provided for themselves stands in contrast to what God provided for them. And the difference between the two is in one word, death of a substitute. Because in 3:7 you have the remark, the eyes of them both were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Notice the idea is there was no death involved, but they covered the consequences of sin with fig leaves. When God provides a covering, as he does in verse 21, he makes them from garments of skin. No fig leaves, but garments of skin. And that would involve the death of an animal. And therefore, the key difference between the two coverings is in the idea of death. Two men enter into chapter 4. One of them will take his cue for an offering from verse 7. His name was Cain. The other will take his cue for the kind of offering he should bring from chapter 3, verse 21. And he offers of the flock. And therefore, those two ideas are key. Verse 7 of chapter 3 was man's provision for man, and Cain copied it. Chapter 3, verse 21 was God's provision for men, and Abel took his cue from that. So you have them coming from two different directions, and the fact that this was significant is indicated in chapter 3, or 4 rather, when we have in the words of verse 3 of chapter 4, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. His offering did not involve death. It was like the one that Adam and Eve provided for themselves. However, verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And he takes his cue from chapter 3, verse 21, how God provided for man. And we have a remark in verse 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And so you have, keyed off of those verses, two ideas coming into chapter 4. But let's back off now and introduce the chapter. The chapter deals with man, his families. And that will be all of chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Couple of points of introduction. Genesis 2 begins to tell us of man's place in God's creation. And in dealing with that, Moses divides down into three categories. First, he talks about man in detail, his creation, and the environment in which he was placed. That takes up chapter 2. Then, as we have just completed, we have man, his fall. Chapter 3. And now with chapter 4, man, his families, enters the picture. Now, the fact that up through chapter 2, 3, and 4, you have a unit is indicated by the fact that when we come to chapter 2 and down to verse 4, we have the words, this is the account. And we've noted that the Hebrew word for account is toledoth. It's a word that is used for a recalling of your family tree. It's used to introduce historical narrative. And we have noted that the way verse 4 begins in chapter 2 occurs 10 times in Genesis. 10 different places. It's marked off that this is a toledoth, and the whole book divides on that basis. The first historical block is 2-4 down through the end of chapter 4, and chapter 5 begins, and though our English translation is different, the Hebrew Bible is the same, in saying this is the toledoth of Adam. So you've got the first marked historical narrative of Genesis, which goes from chapter 2, man's creation environment, through his fall, through his families, chapter 4, that marks off that first very important block. Now, when we come to chapter 4, chapter 4 is a long series of firsts. Chapter 4 is a long series of first. And I'll mention incompletely, by the way, only seven of them. Just to get the thrust and the feel of the chapter, these are not the seven firsts. These are seven of the firsts. For example, you have the first birth. Cain and his brother Abel. Cain and Abel may have been twins. The reason we say that is when you read chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth. And that's a typical Old Testament way of stating things. Conceived, gave birth, then the son or daughter is listed. Conceived, gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, and what you would look for from the pattern of the rest of the Old Testament, you would look for it to say, verse 2, she conceived and gave birth to his brother. But notice there's only one conception with two births. Cain and Abel may have been twin brothers. Whether or not they were or not is not of great doctrinal significance or any significance at all, but at least it's a possibility. First birth, first sacrifice, of which the Old Testament is full, first murder, first city, first polygamy, first arts and crafts, and the first literature in the terms of poetry. And those are not all that are there, but they do list out the significant firsts that you have in Genesis chapter 4. So, we'll begin the outline then with the first paragraph, and if you're looking at a New American Standard Version, you have your paragraphs marked. To notice the first paragraph indicated is verses 1 through 8. Verse 9 starts a new paragraph. And this first paragraph has to do with the very first children of Adam and Eve. 4, 1 through 8. And we will look in order at, number one, their birth, 4, 1 through 2a. Their birth is followed by their occupations in verse 2, followed by their offerings, verses 3 through 7, followed by their animosity, which is experienced in Cain's murder of his brother Abel. But we will go first of all to the birth of the children and note that in approaching chapter 4, there are five New Testament passages that make a comment on Cain and Abel. So we'll put there are five New Testament comments that are made about Cain and about Abel, or Cain individually or Abel individually. And those passages we will handle first because they will give us the interpretive perspective that the New Testament makes in understanding these men. And then we'll go back and see how they were born, what their sacrifices were, but we'll try to do it in the light of New Testament comment, New Testament interpretation, and the perspective we ought to have in looking at these men, and we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the book of Genesis. May we grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son through it, in his name. Amen.